You know, this summer, I was actually performing. Every summer, I usually perform several weddings, and this summer was no different. And I was in Dallas on this one particular occasion where I'm from, doing the wedding of one of my best friends from high school. He was kind of the last one in our ring to get married, and it was kind of a weird wedding because he was obviously from my high school, but the bride was from college, where Megan and I went to school, and in good old Waco, Texas, Sikkim Bears. Perhaps you heard of them. There you go. Look at that. Kind of weak. But I'll tell you, it was weird because it was a total colliding of worlds. Like, I don't know if you ever had that experience before, but it was just this weird world of all these high school friends, all these college friends, and then we just walk in and I'm doing this wedding and they're all there. It was just this strange meshing. I even had some guy walk up to me and his face looks so familiar. He shakes my hand and he goes, "You were my pledge trainer in college." And all I could think was, "What did I do to you?" And then he told me his name and I was like, okay, he's a, you know, decent guy. But I tell you, it was strange. And then even on top of that, this summer, Megan and I celebrated our 10th wedding anniversary. And so it was so, she has stuck with me. That is by grace that she has stuck with me. And for that 10 years, and so we had, it was like these three worlds colliding at once. And I'll tell you, coming to college for you is a colliding of worlds. Your story, it was a colliding of stories for me. My story mixed in of all my, nearly all my life, both in high school, college, and then the 10 years after, all coming together in one place. And I have to tell you that coming to Vandy, coming to college, is beginning a new story. You're bringing with you a story from home. But what's interesting is the story that you're now forming, the story that you now have and you're beginning at, even at this very moment, is now blending with that story. And what will happen is you will begin to see your character change. Things change about you. Your view changes. And it's all about story. It's a meshing of stories. And I would even say that your story is what shapes your entire life. Your character, your story is life. Story is character. And what we're seeing here as we get ready to look in this passage is about David, the story of David. David is this character, maybe familiar to many of you, whether you may be a Christian or not, you've heard of David. He is actually one of the most popular, and there's probably more written on David in his biography than just about anyone in all of ancient literature. King David's story is enormous. And one commentator put story this way, Eugene Peterson, maybe you've heard of him before. What is story? He says, story is the most adequate way we have of accounting our lives, noticing the obscure details that turn out to be pivotal, appreciating the subtle accents of color and form and scent that give texture to our actions and feelings, giving coherence to our meetings and relationships in work and family, and finding our precise place in the neighborhood and in history. David is a pivotal character. And in this story of David, in these collection of stories we'll see about his life, we see multiple things coming together. And oftentimes, especially in the New Testament, you may have heard this before, but David's name is often associated with Jesus and with Christianity. And there's a reason for that. And as Eugene Peterson puts beautifully again, he says, in order to understand Jesus' story, and you may be here wanting to know about Christianity, wanting to know about Jesus, and we're going to talk about that. But he says, in order to know Jesus' story, we first have to soak in David's story. That soaking up David's story is going to help us soak up the story of Jesus. And that's where this comes from. And it all begins, this entire story of David, all begins, the king's story, the story of the king, comes through a barren woman. Comes through a woman suffering. Comes through her pain. And we're going to read from 1 Samuel 1 and 2, a selection of verses here. It's before you on this page. Samuel, by the way, is in the Old Testament, about a third of the way through. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. And now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." We're going to read chapter 2. We're going to skip down to verse 4 and read from there on. "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed." You know, as we walk through this passage together, I just want us to see 3 simple things. I want us to see Hannah's heart, Hannah's hope, and Hannah's song. Her heart, her hope, and her song. And these 3 things are going to really help us understand the story of the king, that it comes through this woman. You know, when it does begin, many of the stories in the Old Testament, I don't know if you realize this, but begin with a barren woman. They begin with a woman crying out for children. So many people, Sarah, Rachel, and others in the Old Testament, are people that are constantly desiring from the Lord children. This is a big theme that we see. And the word here to describe this pain, this need, and to understand what's really going on here. Because I know for a group like this, barrenness may not come into play as much. It may have happened in your family, maybe you've some family members. But to really draw it out, we need to understand Hannah's heart. What is going on here? If you look at this first part of the passage, in verse 6 it says, "And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her." There are these words that describe Hannah's heart, her pain. And in that, what we're seeing is so much more. The word irritate really is not a good word to describe it. The word irritate actually in Hebrew is a word meaning storm. It means thunder, actually. And it's not used really in the Bible to describe human emotions or humans. It's described storms. Now, I don't know if you've been in severe storms before, but if you have, think for a moment of the loud claps of thunder. Think for a moment of just the rush of the wind, the utter chaos that is going around you at that moment. And now think about that going on constantly and never being able to remove it from yourself. This is the internal heart of Hannah. Her heart is a storm. And it is not settled. It is painful. And it even says in verse 7 that she couldn't even eat. That she's depressed. That her heart longs for a child. And to understand this a little bit more culturally, the need for children here was a huge tie to who you were in meaning. Who you were as a person. Because children, really, in that kind of society, just so you know, I mean, it was a farming society and also a military society. And children meant you had workers, you had laborers, you had people in the military. It was actually a matter of life and death. And so seemingly for her to have children, in some points, even Rachel, who is barren earlier in Genesis, says, "Give me children or I die." That the purpose, her purpose in even having children and even desiring for them and not being able to produce children was crushing, not just in a sense of, oh, I want children, but in a sense of, who am I? What purpose do I have? What good do I have? One commentator says that barrenness here is the effective metaphor of hopelessness. That Hannah is feeling hopelessness. And she feels this pressure around her. Her heart is being torn here. And we need to understand that what's being said here, and again, barrenness may not be obviously something that you're dealing with, but application-wise, what's being said here is that the culture is ripping at her. It's tearing at her that she needs, that she cannot live, she cannot be somebody without children. And the application for me to ask you is, where does your heart long for something so dearly that it is the thing that you say, I will be nobody unless I have this. I can't be anyone unless I have that or this person. That's the exact feeling. That's the heart of that's wrenching in her. You know, I think Paige, there's a woman named Paige Benton who wrote a great, Paige Benton Brown now, who wrote a great article years ago when she was single. And to actually put this in a whole different perspective, I think I'll actually flip it on its head and talk about dating even instead of barrenness. It has the same punch. It may give you a little understanding of how it feels. But listen to what Paige says here in this article called Singled Out by God for Good. She says, I long to be married. My younger sister got married 2 months ago. She now has an adoring husband, a beautiful home, a whirlpool bathtub, and all new Corningware. Is God being any less good to me than He is to her? The answer is a resounding no. God will not be less good to me because God cannot be less good to me. Accepting singleness, whether temporary or permanent, does not hinge on speculation about answers God has not given to our list of whys, but rather on celebration of the life He has given. I'm not single because I'm too spiritually unstable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I'm too spiritually mature to possibly need one. I'm single because God is so abundantly good to me, because this is His best for me. It is a cosmic impossibility that anything could be better for me right now than being single. She says this at the end. She says, my identity is not found in my marital status, but in my redemptive status. I am one of the haves, not one of the have-nots. To turn it on its head and to really think about it even in those terms, this is exactly what we are asking. When our hearts are wrenching, wanting that relationship, wanting that thing that we think really will give us identity, let's be honest. There are so many things that you and I pursue that we think give us identity. So many things that we think will make us us. And when we don't have them, the questions that we ask, just like we would if we were single and think we should be married, or in so many cases, and even in our own, knowing that we should be parents and yet we can't have it. What is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? What is wrong with my relationship with God? What is wrong with the world that I cannot have these things? And your heart is a storm. And it's crushing. And you see it in even the relationships that Hannah has with Peninnah and Elkanah. That the culture around her, just as the culture for you, the Vanderbilt culture is going to tell you, you must have this, you must have that, in order to have a real identity. The culture outside of Vanderbilt is going to tell you that. You brought that with your story. You believe, just as I do, that if you have a certain thing, just as Peninnah provoked Hannah and said, you don't have children, and constantly irritated her with that. You know that already you've been provoked being back on this campus, looking around you, seeing what you do not have and wish you did. And also seeing people that don't have what you have and looking down on them for that. That is the deception of the culture. That's what's going on in Hannah's heart. And Elkanah here even tries. He even tries to encourage her. But what he does is actually trying to be noble and trying to be helpful. But he actually is harming her by saying, am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? He's trying to provide for her a substitute love. And it's the same way that we walk around and we say, if I can only have this relationship, I'll be whole. If I have this person love me, if I have this person care about me in this way, I will have identity. We do the same thing in dating. You don't have to be childless to know this. It can be anything. You can replace it with children. You can replace it with marriage. You can replace it with schoolwork. It's all the same. What are you trying to put in the place of your identity? And that's your heart. That's the storm that's raging. And what's going on with Hannah is that she longs for this and she's trying to make sense of it in her culture. Just as you and I are in ours. It's just the same. The beautiful thing about the Bible is that it transcends time and it transcends culture. So what is Hannah's hope? What's our hope? It's interesting in this passage, there's little things if you miss them, if you don't see them. But in verse 9, it even says this one thing, that after they went to a feast and they would sit around the table, imagine this, Hannah was sitting with Peninnah and Elkanah and all their children and by herself. And it says in verse 9 that she rose. She couldn't even eat. And when everyone else finished, she just rose and walked for the temple. And that Hebrew for rising and walking is a showing of decisive action. That she is making action to go. And it's interesting, she goes to the temple and she begins to pray to the Lord. And she begins to pour out herself before God. And what happens is Eli, and you don't see it here because I didn't have enough room to even put it on the sheet. But Eli the priest sees her and thinks because she's pouring out herself that she's actually drunk. That she's actually gone to church drunk and she's praying to God. And it should tell you something about religion at that time. Because think about Eli was probably not used to people coming and bringing themselves before God. Eli was probably not used to having people come pour themselves out and who their what their real heart was before God. He said, "You're drunk. Get out of here. Why do you keep doing this to her?" And she says, "No, I'm not drunk. I'm pouring out my spirit, my hard heart." In fact, in verse 15, it says that she says to Eli, "I have a bleak spirit." Or a hard spirit. It's like the ground. It's like a ground that hasn't received rain in a long time. And what happens to it? When a ground doesn't receive rain, it begins to separate. And you begin to see the cracks in the dirt. And it becomes rigid and hard. Because this is what happens when we chew on, when we meditate on our bitterness in our hearts. This hardness, those things that we long for and we don't have, and we clench our fists to God and we clench our fists to other people and we say, we deserve this. Where is mine? This is what makes me something. But the difference is, and what Hannah's hope is she doesn't do that. She brings her heart, she brings her hardness, her clenched fists, but she brings it to God. And for some of you, this may be an interesting thing. Because bringing your emotions to God, bringing your emotions to a place like this, may be kind of an odd deal for you. Maybe some of you think that emotion and your relationship with God don't go together very well. Maybe you feel like often that you should actually clean yourself up and be composed when you come to God. But that's maybe how you think about God, that you can't go to Him with who you really are. Because if I did, that would just be horrible. This passage is freeing you to say your heart can be brought before God. This sermon has been so encouraging to me, knowing that the hardness of my own heart about these things. Tim Keller has preached a sermon on this, and much of my sermon is based on his because it has so ministered to me in my hardness of heart. My longings that are very similar to Hannah's. And the thing that has broken me is not my cleaning myself up. The thing that has brought me to God is that I've brought myself angry and burdened and heartache. And God has dealt with me there. This summer, I was over at Bricktops, which is right across the street. And as Megan and I were inside, I noticed when we were walking in this face that looked so familiar to me. And I looked at it, I said, "Megan, that's Kerry Collins, the quarterback of the Tennessee Titans, right there with his family. That's Kerry Collins. That's Kerry Collins." And if you know anything about me, I'm a huge football fan. And seeing Kerry Collins, I was nervous. I was like, "Megan, what do I do? And she was like, "Well, why don't you go talk to him?" And I'm like, "Well, I kind of want to go talk to him, but how do I go talk to him?" And so I finally mustered up courage, and I walked over to him, and I shook his hand, and I told Megan afterwards, I said, "This is really the test of a man, when you shake his hand, what kind of grip he has. Yo, I have huge hands. These are nothing." He like wrapped his fingers around my hands. I was like, "Hi, I was like, I didn't even know what to say." And I like planned it before so I could go talk to him, you know. And so, I went up and I said, "I'm just wanted to let you know, I really appreciate what you do. Enjoy watching you play. It's so great." He was so humble, so nice. Well, this is the best part. We were sitting eating dinner. He and his family finish first and they're walking out. And across Bricktops, he catches my eye. And he gives me a, like this. And I have food in my hand. So I kind of, and I'm trying to be cool. So I'm like, like this. So I give this to Carrie. You know, I'm like, "Carrie, what's up?" You know, and he walks out and I'm like, Megan looks at me and she says, "You're done, aren't you?" I said, "I'm done. I'm done." But I'll tell you, if I was to act to Carrie how I was actually feeling, I would like ball crying, like hug him. I'd be like, "Yo, I love you so, yeah." But I didn't do that. Why? Because we want to be so, especially in front of not just anybody, and I know this about you with each other, but in front of a celebrity, you don't cry and hug them and say what you're feeling and pour out your life, right? See, we treat God in that way. And what this passage is saying is that we are not called to come to God and have to be composed. Your relationship, what we're seeing here is religion is different from Christianity. The gospel is about you bringing yourself, being real before the Lord. Because what is God doing? He's transforming Hannah. And her hope is not in the fact that her emotions connect her. Her hope is in the fact that God listens. That we're supposed to actually hear this and know and say, "Wow, this is telling us a major attribute of who God is. That God hears us." And so on one side, we don't have to come composed and right before God. You do not have to have your feelings in check with God. Where you make sense of your feelings is before God. That's what she's doing. And some of us on the other end of the spectrum make all of our relationship with God our feelings, don't we? We feel like if we're having a bad day, or if we're feeling bad even singing, or we're just kind of numb, that we don't have a relationship with God. See, our emotions trick us in either sense. When we think our emotions are what cause our relationship with God. No. It's saying that what makes sense of your emotions is the Lord. Is your relationship before Him. And that her hope is real. This hope is not fake hope. It says in verse 18 here that she rises after she prays because she cries out to God and she knows that she's been heard. And it says she rises and she actually washes and she eats. She eats because her hunger has returned. And what does that mean? It means her depression has left. Not not totally. It doesn't mean things are solved. You know what's amazing about this passage? Her hope is real, not because God gave this voice and said, you will have a child. Her hope, she left because she knew she was heard and knew who her king was. She poured herself out. She was broken. She cried out to her Lord. We cry out to God, not thinking that we have to be, and we oftentimes think this, she is not trying to trick God into saying, I'm so content, so now you can bless me with a child. And she's not holding her relationship with God for ransom to say, if you give me this child, then I'll worship you. No. She leaves transformed, not even knowing whether she'll have a child or not. And guys, that is the amazing relationship that God has with us. Going before Him, not even knowing what will happen. Not even knowing that you will receive those things. What makes sense of everything else in her world is pouring out, is crying out before God and being heard. And it's amazing. And she begins to build her life not around having a child, but around God. And it makes sense of her having children. And God is gracious and does provide a child. But what if He didn't? Would He be any less gracious? What if He doesn't give you that thing that you may be holding God for ransom for? Is He any less loving in Christ to you? I want to challenge you that if you build your life around that thing, you will be disappointed. C.S. Lewis says it more beautifully than anybody, that you will be left wanting. Because those things do not, they always, those things never fulfill the promises that they say they'll keep. And the only one that will is the Lord. But if you build your life around Him, those other things begin to make sense around you. Because your identity is not placed in them. Let me finish it with just this illustration that I think sums it up well. What if Vanderbilt was to receive this amazing portrait of the Commodore? And they needed a place to fit the Commodore on campus, right? They're looking around trying to find this perfect spot for this painting that they received. And they can't seem to find it. They can't seem to find spots for it. They try and hang it in one place. It just doesn't work. They're trying to fit it in certain places. It just won't happen. So instead of putting it in the basement and hiding it away, what do they do? What if Vanderbilt was to say, you know what, we got to start over. What if they tore down every building and said, let's set this painting here and then we'll start construction. So how do we work around it? You'd probably look at them and go, you're absolutely crazy. This is where my money is going. Again. Right? But what the gospel is about is building your life around the most precious, most valuable thing. If you had it, you would destroy everything. You waylay things in order to build around it. You see parts of your life, you think, gosh, I've been pursuing this relationship, thinking that if I have this love, it'll make me everything. I've been pursuing this club, this group, this friendship, this some sort of title. And I think it'll give me this. And it just falls through. But if you understand the most precious thing, your hope, then you build around it. And that's what she sings about at the end. You want to know what this has to do with David? You want to know what this has to do, even do with Jesus? Is the very last line when she sings is about a king. That her song is about a king. The king that is coming. She's not giving birth to David. I don't know if you know that. She's actually going to give birth to Samuel. But what Hannah knows, what she sees, what her song of praise is about, is now that her life is built around the most precious, the most valuable in the Lord, she knows that the story of the king is coming through her barrenness. That Samuel will be the one who will anoint the king. That ushers in justice. That ushers in, that notice the language even there in her song, that raises up the one who kills and lifts up That the story of the king doesn't come through exaltedness. The story of the king comes through pain. It comes through heartache. It comes through suffering. And that's David's story. And ultimately, 1,000 years later, in Luke chapter 1, another woman would sing a song. And if you read it, you'll see it's almost exactly like Hannah's. Mary would sing this very similar song of raising up, of lifting up, of the horn of salvation, of the one who's the son of David, who is the king, ushering in the kingdom, the one whom everything is built around. That's where it's pointing. That's our hope. And that's your story and mine. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for letting our hearts be filled with pain. Because this world is full of pain, and we don't have any place to take it other than to you. Because you make sense of our pain. Because not only did you take on our pain, you took on our death in Christ. And Lord, the beautiful picture of David, the desire for Hannah to want justice, to be raised up, for the poor to be taken care of, for the lonely. David knew himself that he, his very son, years after him, would be the one to whom he would look. That is Jesus. Lord, it is through suffering and barrenness and difficulty that the story of the king comes, not only in reality, but in our lives. And I pray that we would trust him and build our lives around him, that we would understand our true story. In Jesus' name, amen.